Back in January, as the elders were planning, praying, as they do at that time to give direction for us as a church, they'll give us objectives. So the leadership team and staff, and we get objectives that the elders give us for the coming year related to our own, you know, challenges that we are facing and needs they want us to be about. They framed it like this, and I'm literally going to give you what we are leading from. They said it this way: begin equipping our church with the knowledge and skills to follow Jesus amidst current cultural challenges. Rob and I, along with the staff, we've spent months, hours and hours processing, praying. This is key. How best to do this? How best to begin? And I will tell you, identifying the cultural issues, that was pretty, honestly, really quite straightforward. We did spend time on this, and you can see this list I'll show you. It shows up, and you can see it in different areas, but pretty much we feel like we would hit them with these: sexuality and gender, you know, identity, LGBTQ issues. Christianity is relevant, you know, deconstruction. It's Christianity today seen not only as, you know, benign, but actually harmful, like Christianity harming people. Division and polarization, political and religious, race and social justice, marriage and family, technology and social media. I mean, look, just pick one, okay? If you just were to grab one, I'll say this: your heart rate will go up, your blood pressure will increase, fueling really just could be doubt, could be, you know, division, deconstruction, those rise to the surface. What's not been as straightforward to us, I will say this, is how to begin. You know, how do we start? What's fundamental here? The more we processed it and the more we prayed about it, we felt the best way, and may I say, as the apostles often said when they're wrestling with things, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to begin this fall with a short three-part series that simply lays the groundwork, okay? This is the foundation upon which all other stuff builds. We want to do it with theological orthodoxy. We want to do it with biblical praxis. Orthodoxy, that means belief. That means we want to be grounded theologically. Praxis, that word means practice, application. So we want to be behaving biblically in all that we do. We're calling the series Third Way, which I'm going to explain in a moment. That's what I'll do here in the next 30 minutes or so. It's a paradigm for engaging culture. And in God's providence, this paradigm, it's most clearly revealed, it's most clearly demonstrated and really coherently expressed in the writings of John. Now, in particular, in the letter of 1 John. So let me pause for a moment. Let me say something about 1 John. The theme and purpose of John's gospel, y'all, we spent 52 weeks, right, 23 and 24, going through the gospel of John. The theme and purpose of John's gospel can be summarized in one word, and it's the word believe. Put your trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John later writes a letter called 1 John. It's the first of three. And the purpose and theme of 1 John is behave. It's behavior. It's having professed Christ. Are you now living out that which you say you believe? And there's more, really, and I want to note this. The culture in which he writes to these churches near Ephesus and in 1 John, there are cultural pressures and doctrinal confusion that were leading them to doubt the veracity of the gospel. There was divisiveness, division, within the church and outside. And there were those who were leaving the faith. They were, in a word today, deconstructing the very faith in which they grew up or which they believed. Now think about that. Doubt, division, and deconstruction. That doesn't sound like the first century. This sounds like today. And oh, how we need these words from 1 John. So know this, we will be going verse by verse through the book of 1 John all the way through the fall. Now, back to the paradigm. It's grounded in 1 John. Two important qualifiers before I ask you to put on your seatbelt because I'm gonna move so quickly. First is, this is a three-part series. I can't get it all in this morning. We won't get it all in three parts, but if you just go with the message today and miss the next two, or you just catch the third, you don't get what we're talking about here. So I urge you, whether you make it to church or you watch online, make sure you get all three. Secondly, this is the beginning. Y'all, we're gonna be wrestling with cultural challenges and issues and equipping ourselves for that for years to come. But this is where we start. We believe that this is first and foundational, okay? Absolutely essential to us as we move in this area. With that, Gerald Sitzer wrote a book called Resilient Faith. He's the professor emeritus of theology at Whitworth University. So funny because someone came up to me afterwards and she actually sat under his teaching years ago and she was visiting today and visiting a friend. Spoke so highly of Professor Sitzer. His book, Resilient Faith, shows how the early church chose a path that did not exist before really the coming of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit and the birth of the church. So think of it this way, the soil, okay, from which the early church grew, in that soil there was the Roman way, okay? It'd be the first way. Well, this is the way of Roman culture. It's the most popular way because of the dominance of Rome. It was rooted in their cultural and civic life. Romans swore allegiance to the emperor, who they saw as a god because they had many gods that they sought to please. Some show up in our scripture. You think of Diana, god of fruitfulness, or Apollo, the sun god, Mars, the god of water. The Roman way and religion in the Roman way was Roman civic political life. Then there was the Jewish way, a second way. And we might be more familiar with this, of course. Jews were monotheistic, think of the nation of Israel, pledging allegiance to one God. Their ethical and religious practices were based upon that which that one God revealed in the law of Moses. They were to be a distinct people, right? Distinct from all other nations around them. Now in Jesus's day, in the early church days, their distinction, may I say, had become isolation. Their distinction had become exclusivity. We saw that when we studied John's gospel. So the first way, the second way, and then there was a third way. The giving of the Holy Spirit who indwells now those who follow Jesus. The term was first used in a letter. So where does third way come from? Sitzer identifies this, a letter from an unknown author written to a Roman official named Diognetus. Okay, see, we have the antiquity, we have these documents. He was writing, this author was writing to Diognetus to explain to him this peculiar, kind of odd, often misunderstood sect of those who followed the Jesus way. I'll let the letter speak. It's fascinating, but just a portion. You'll see this on the screen. Here's the second century document. He writes to Diognetus, and he says they live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. Yet, although they follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. Now, Sitzer reframes it to say they functioned as if they were a nation within a nation, culturally assimilated, yet distinct at the same time. How do you culturally assimilate? Because you read the same. They looked like normal people wherever they were, whatever land they were in. They did what they did. They lived that way. Yet they were extraordinary in their own distinction. How did they culturally assimilate yet remain distinct? Well, when we answer that question, the answer to that question tells us how they dealt with doubt. Okay, how did they deal with divisions? How did they deal with deconstruction? John will see when he writes this letter. How did they deepen in their own biblical convictions, right? How did they remain unified when they had differences? How did their faith engage with culture without succumbing to culture? The third way. Now, the third way is more, okay? But it's never less than four non-negotiable, inseparable statements that arise from the scripture and the implications that then flow from these statements. I'm gonna tell you this. Do not try to copy down what I'm getting ready to say. You're not gonna be able to write fast enough. You can, but I'd say don't even try and take pictures of the side screens, because what you're gonna see up there is gonna be moving. There'll never be a screen, a slide that has everything I'm trying to say on it. It'll all be on the website. And we will come back to this all the way through our study of 1 John. With that, a paradigm for cultural engagement. Start with three biblical truths. And here's how I want you to think about this. You know, at the eye doctor, you go in and they take the lens sometimes and they'll hold one over your eye and then they'll say, is it better this way? And they'll throw another lens on you. So think of three lenses, okay, that have to be put on, but where the three lenses meet, okay, that is where you find vision and clarity. So we've got three lenses and we're looking for the space in which they meet. May I say this on that middle section? That middle section is reality. That's reality. Now, God not only provides the lenses, he is the lenses. You'll see it like this. God is light. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness. God is light. God is holy. He is without sin. He is pure, glorious, true, righteous, good, without error or flaw. Light is life in the Bible. Light reveals, exposes, makes known. Life is essential to growth. Creation itself begins in darkness until God said, let there be what? Light, you see. Secondly, God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Love is the essence of God. It is his core nature. This is not a pop culture love. Y'all, this is the truth-laden, grace-saturated, mercy-infused, sacrificial love, okay? by which God so loved, he gave his only son. Third, God's word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Now, having studied John's gospel, here's what we know. We say your word is truth. We know that it means your scripture, your revealed word is truth. And the incarnate Son, Jesus, is truth. Now, these truths of the third way stand in contrast to some things, and you'll see it and make sense to you. We note in 1 John 1:5, God is light, but the last phrase says, and in him there is no darkness. So it's light in contrast to darkness. Darkness, you all, in the scripture. It's chaos, it's lawlessness, unrighteousness, injustice, harm, loneliness, pain, grief, loss, evil. If I could pick one word that encapsulates darkness, it's a D word. What might that be? Death. It's death. Love in opposition to hate, you see. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So to detest, to disfavor, to disregard, to not look out for the best interest, to be indifferent to be selfish, to be that way to anybody, any human being. This contrast is to not love, it's to hate. Truth in opposition to lies. 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know no lie is of the truth. And so what we'll do is we'll put a circle around our circles. What does the circle represent? The world. You see, this is the world in which we live in. It's darkness, it's hate, it's lies. 1 John 5:19, we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what that means? The whole world lies in darkness. Just one slide to show this, just to get the visual for you. See, light, the only light in the world, is where light, love, and truth overlap. That's it. And the rest is darkness. You get a little picture here about being in but not of the world, don't you? Just in the visual. Let's unpack the center, the overlap. To live from the center is to be in Christ, and to be in Christ is first of all to have eternal life. What's in the center of that? What is that about? It's about eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. To live from the center is to experience Trinitarian fellowship. 1 John 2:24, so you must remain faithful to what you've been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. Again, we covered this in 1 John, but y'all, this, if you really think about this, to be in Christ is to actually be in the Trinity in fellowship with Father, Son, by the Spirit. You see that? That's why I call it Trinitarian fellowship. It's why 1 John is gonna talk about fellowship till you're like, whoa, he just keeps talking about it. Why? Because those who are in Christ are to relate with each other in such a way as the Trinity relates within themselves. Third, what's in the center? Complete joy. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, that is full to overflowing. There is a joy, you see, in the center, in the darkness of the world, that darkness cannot extinguish. And may I say this, the completion of that, the fullness of that joy, it is future. But the reality of that joy for your life right now is true. And no darkness can crush that. It is more satisfying than anything the world could offer. I'm going to move from the what is, okay, what is the paradigm to, okay, how do we live this, Lloyd? Let's talk about how do you live this paradigm that we're speaking of that comes out of John's writings. Let me say, first of all, I've got so much I could say on all of these, but this is introductory. We'll come back to it all fall. And we will see this. I mean it. I want you to know we'll see how it is the third way. It will help us. It will help us, guide us when we're trying to guide a child through, you know, sexual confusion or gender confusion. It'll help us. It'll inform us because it has much to say about political division. It will direct us in this election cycle in which we sit. It'll help us navigate with others as they're deconstructing what they had once believed. Okay, how do we live the paradigm? Three commands out of the scripture. First of all, walk in the light. Walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the essence, according to 1 John, of walking in the light is obedience that leads to fellowship with God and with each other. Obedience that leads to fellowship with God and with each other. And this means when we say walk in the light, our first inclination, see, must be to ask this question. Am I walking in the light? See, that's where it takes us. Not what do I have to say to somebody? It's am I walking in the light? And that means the first thing the paradigm calls us to is humility. Humility that then leads to repentance and confession. Walk in the light. Secondly, love without fear. Love without fear, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I cannot wait till we get to this in 1 John because there's so much confusion with fear and love. And may I say this, when fear gets wrapped up, entwined with love, it distorts the gospel. It distorts love. It distorts God. And we'll unravel that. Now, the love he's speaking of, it's not, first of all, the love we give. 1 John says, it's the love we receive. And so, see, this second part of the paradigm leads us, may I say it this way, to surrender. What do you mean surrender? I mean to borrow a title from a book, to surrender to God's love for you. You would be surprised, you might not be surprised how difficult that is for many, if not most of us, to know how deep the Father's love, not for him or her, but for me. You see, we have trouble just being undone by the love of God for us, for ourselves. Oh my, but that is to surrender. And only when we've surrendered to God's love, you see, can we then genuinely love, which leads us to sacrifice and service. Third, hold fast to the truth, John 8, 31 and 32. Where we hold to the truth. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Y'all, if we remove this lens from our paradigm, we have no paradigm. We don't have a biblical paradigm. Truth, in the third way, you see, it's not simply something we intellectually know. No, according to Jesus, it's something we abide in. It's something we rest in. It's something we draw sustenance from. And so the third lens, may I say it this way, when we say hold fast to the truth, it actually calls us to dependence. The Spirit is truth, dependence on the Spirit. It's dependence. Think about this. Jesus held fast to the word. We all agree. Maybe the most vivid picture of that is this in his temptation in the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? Jesus is tempted by Satan to take a shortcut that bypasses the cross. Jesus counters with what? Holding fast to the word. And it tells us this, okay, the third part of our paradigm calls us to suffering. It cost Jesus his life, which then requires courage and perseverance. So just look at this, because I want you to see it in just the words, no things around it. Here's the third way. What does it require? Humility leads to repentance and confession. Surrender that leads to sacrifice and service. Suffering that requires courage and perseverance. So before you sign up for the third way, take a look at the cost of the third way. And when we see the cost, we see why so few walk in the third way. Sitzer, in his book, adds this essential insight to our understanding. You'll see it up on the screen. He asked this question: what was the something else that made the Christian movement so unique and influential in Greco-Roman world? It was not how Christians lived or how they formed people in faith, at least not primarily. Rather, it was more fundamental than that. It concerned what Christians believed about the very nature of reality. Now, what did I say about the sinner? It's reality. Or better put, who they believed was at the center of reality, namely Jesus Christ. We choose the third way because it is ultimately not a paradigm for life. It is a person we follow. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light. 1 John 4:9, God's love was made manifest through the Son. Jesus is love. John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Y'all, the most important thing, if you get anything just at this start, okay, that we can do to engage our culture around cultural issues where darkness, right, hate, and lies are the currency of life, is to follow hard with our whole heart after Jesus. We engage the culture, you all, to show the world a person, not to tell the world, this is what the Bible says, and that is absolutely consistent with what the Bible says. Because may I tell you this? Do you know what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation? Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's at the center of it all. Now we live these commitments resting, I'll say it, you'll see it on the screen, on the promise of God. 2:1, unshakable assurance, 1 John 5:13. My purpose in writing is simply this: that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. We're gonna get into 1 John and we're gonna unpack, or rather in the third message here, I'm gonna unpack what is eternal life, or you know, what is it and what is it not? Because we have some misunderstandings about it. But the promise is also unwavering faithfulness, not ours, but his, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. So you see, we live this. There's great cost. Oh, but we live with deep confidence and trust in these promises, because he will get us through our cultural moments. He will bring the church through these times. And the church, when we're all gone, the church will keep moving through, excuse me, their cultural moments. Why? Because he who calls you is faithful.